It's really great to see everyone. We have a wonderful crowd, and here it is, June already. Where did this year go by? It's the second Sunday in June, and it's a time a lot of people get married in June. I was curious, why is that? I read that in the old days, talking about in the 1500s, that's older than even Ray. Sorry, Ray, I just had to do that because we love you. That people would take sometimes their first bath in late May because it finally warmed up. And so then they could go and get married in June. And then women would actually even carry a bouquet of flowers to hide their body odor. Now, whether that's true or not, or an urban myth, it's interesting because there is a lot of weddings in June, is there not? And it just speaks about how we don't know what we can believe and what is true is not as true. You know, if that family got wealthy and the man would have some people over, when he'd bring them over, he'd go out and hang some bacon from the rafters. And that's where the phrase, well, he could bring home the bacon came from. And then when, to show off his wealth, they would go up there and cut off a piece of fat of the bacon, and they would share it with each other, and they'd chew the fat while they were just conversing and talking. It's interesting, all our little idioms that we have a story behind them. You ever thought of that? Bringing home the bacon, chewing the fat? They have a backstory somewhere. Now, I don't know, again, how many of those are true, but I know there's something true that we read in 1 John chapter 3. And it was read for us by Mick, and I want you to open your Bibles and look at it carefully again. Because everyone wants to be connected, don't they? Everyone wants to feel like they belong to somebody. And I think it speaks to our spiritual nature, and it's one of the greatest evidence there is of God, that we desire more than just existence. We want to exist with somebody and be connected to them. And such is the case in our families. And we know that there's no greater love that we really share than family love between a father and a daughter, or their children and their mother. And that's exactly what we're going to see John speak about when he emotes. He has this outburst of just emotion. See, John at this time in his life is an older man. And if he's still on the Isle of Patmos, he's maybe in his late 70s, 80s. And he's talking about what true Christianity is about in 1 John. And how you can really know that, well, you know him, that you know the Father. And he gets to chapter 3 and he just has to explode with this emotion when he says, "See how great a love our Father has for us, that we should be called the children of God." And then he says, "And such we are." And that's going to be the basis for our lesson, because we're going to see that we truly have a special connection between our Father and ourselves, the fact that we can be called his children. And because of that, we have a great expectation we're going to be just as he is. And because of that, we have the motivation to live just like he is right now, be pure. See, in these three verses, we learn three things: what we are, what we will be, and what we should be right now. What we are, John is going to claim, is children of God. We'll spend most of our time just on that point. Secondly, he says what we will be is just like he is. And then thirdly, he says, because of those two points, it motivates us to think about what we should be right now, and that's pure as he is. So with these thoughts in mind, let's talk about this great love that the Father has for us. And again, we see that there's an outburst of truth. John, being this older man, he's moved about his relationship with God. And he starts with this word, and he says, "Behold." And now your Bible might say, "See how great a love." And actually the word is "behold." It's an imperative. He says, "I want you to think about this. Let's talk about this. Let's be astonished." And perhaps we lose our spirituality when we cease to be astonished by the great love that God has for us. That when we are no longer in awe of the sacrifice of Christ for our lives, that maybe we are getting sucked back a little bit into the world. See, it's not with John in this case. He, being again this older man, says, what great love! And he asks us to consider it and think about it and be moved about it. And then he uses the word, how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us. This word, how great a love, when he says, behold, what kind of love, it's an idiom. It literally means, from what country does this come from? Now, we have sayings in our life, like chew the fat, and well, as in Rome, do as the Romans do. Now, that means something to us. This phrase meant something to them. When something strange or unique would be amongst their midst, and since there was so many nationalities that would intermingle in these countries and these cities, this idiom would say is, what nation is this from? And that's exactly what John is using when he's considering the love of God. Where does this love, kind of love come from? Now, he says that is because we don't see this kind of love in the world. We don't see people acting like God has loved us and the great love that he's bestowed upon us. Of course, we know he's talking about how God chose to sacrifice his only son, not one of many, but his only begotten son, so that you and I could have a relationship with him, so that Jesus could die and pay the price for our sins. The wrath that should have came upon you and me, God chose to place it upon his son. And he suffered. Let's never, ever forget how much Christ suffered, physically and emotionally and spiritually, and then in the grave. And he did it for one reason, so that you and I could be called the children of God. Amen. That's the only reason. And John, he cannot, even in his old age, it doesn't lose its grip on him, just this thought of God's love. And see, this concept has to move from just our understanding from our head, and it has to move to our heart. And we got to move from just analyzing it to an understanding to awe, where we just go away like, God, how great you are that you would do this for me. And when we stand in awe of his love, this love becomes really like radioactive in our life. It starts transforming us, and we start to glow like God himself. And that's what John does. That's why he's called the apostle of love, because it's made such a difference in his life. And so that's what he means, the fact that we could be called children of God. Now, again, there are some truths in the Bible we're so well accustomed to it that they become, I hate to say mundane, but we get so used to them, we just forget about how important they are. And we get accustomed to them that their impact is lost upon us. And this is why John says, I want you to think about this. And again, when he says, see how great a love, or behold, it's a command, he says, think about this. Now, in their day, in the Greek society, they could adopt people. Now, adoption wasn't just a last measure to have a family. It was a choice of honor to bring someone into your family. And it was always at great expense. There was a cost to the family that you were adopting the child from. You would have to pay off all their debts, because when they came into your family, they're getting a new identity and they would be debt free. And with that new identity, they would take on the family name, and they weren't a second-class child. Often they had the prominent position in that family, as just a firstborn would. They would have the right of full inheritance, and they would have access to the Father at any time. See, when you adopted a child in this Greek society, it was a privilege, it was an honor. It was shown that you were loved so much that you were made part of this noble family. Yeah. Isn't that what God has done for us? We have been adopted through Jesus Christ as his beloved son and daughters. And he did it at great expense to himself, because it costs a lot to purchase us from Satan, from the world, the cost of his own begotten son. And he forgave us all our debts. And he gave us a new identity that now we would be called Christians or the children of God. And as children of God, we know we have full rights. We have an inheritance. And we're going to live someday with him, even though we're living apart from him on this earth. And we also have access. The Aramaic, when it says, you cry, Father, Father, literally means daddy, daddy. Now, I don't care how important you are in this society that we live in. Even the president of the United States or some governor or a CEO of Facebook, if the little daughter cries daddy and he happens to be the president of the United States, you think the president would ignore that cry of his daughter? Or if he heard the cry, would he not come running to her? And that's the relationship you and I have with our Father. That he honors us as his children, that when we cry, he comes to our aid, because that's how special we are. And John says, I'm just in awe of how great the love that he has for us. That you and I should be called the children of God. And he doesn't stop there. It's one thing to claim it, but then he says, such we are. Such we are. It's a truth. It's a truth that really carries us forward with boldness on this earth. It's a truth that gives us excitement because we know we have something to look forward to. It's a truth that transforms us from the inside. And that's why he says the world doesn't understand us. Because they didn't understand him, and so they're not going to understand you because you're born of a different father. You don't love the world or the things in it anymore because it's passing. But you abide in him and you practice what he is, righteousness, and you know you're going to abide forever. And so while the world's going this way, we're going that way, and they don't get it. But that's okay. You know, it's interesting when you think about these concepts, just a little bit of psychology where the world is today. And I share this with you because there's a theory in child rearing called attachment theory. Who's heard of it? All right, many of us teachers and other people have. It was by John Bowles, who did a lot, studying a lot of young children that were raised sometimes in orphans and different kind of families, and what kind of personality traits and how emotionally stable they were as they grew up. And he found some astounding things, because it has been shown that if a child is not held and not confident, and there's not bonding between the parent and the child, there will be problems in that child's person as he grows up. And so they call attachment theory, this is the strong and emotional physical attachment that you have as a child to at least one primary caregiver. And it's absolutely critical that you have that for personal development that's healthy. And with that, they say there's four types of style of attachments that we all end up having as we grow into adults. The first one would be the secure one. I'm comfortable and being in a emotional dependent relationship where I depend upon you and you depend upon me. I feel good about it and I'm comfortable with it, even though sometimes I'm vulnerable. Secure. They've come from a family that there was strong attachment. Then there are people that are anxious or preoccupied, or you might say insecure. They want strong attachments. They want that bonding. But they're afraid that maybe they won't be able to extend it to others, or others won't value them as much as that person values those people. So they're very hesitant to enter into it, but they still want it. Then there is the dismissive or avoidant. This is a person that says, because of some upbringing or lack of it, that they do not want to be attached. They prefer to be independent because they do not trust others at all. And so emotionally, they are not available in any way. Now that person, if they enter into a marriage, does that present problems in the marriage? Absolutely. And the last one is the fearful and avoidant. They want it. They don't think they can do it themselves. So they run from it and they're scared and they hide. Now, I say all this because it just demonstrates one thing we already know. Because we are fearfully and wonderfully made in the very image of God. We want to belong to somebody, don't we? And we're all looking for desperately for relationships in this life so we can be counted and significant, that people say, I notice you, you're important. And the only one that could fulfill that totally, I'm talking about emotionally and spiritually, is God himself. And when you come to Christ, you finally have a sense of belonging that you have never felt before. When you consider and you ponder and you stand in awe of the great love that God has for us, that you and I could be called his children. He's attached himself to us, and we are attached to him. He cares for us so desperately. Well, obviously, he sent his son to die for us, and he would do anything to get us to heaven from now on. That's the great love that he has for us. I remember when I went to, from Eastern Oregon, little town of John Day, where John and I spent some time growing up, sheltered, absolutely, to the big University of Oregon, the liberal campus it was, and I was in shock of what I saw around me, the worldliness. And first, my commitment was to stay pure, and to, you know, keep my faith. But after a while, the worldliness becomes attractive, doesn't it? And not only that, you want to be accepted by those that are around you. You want them to notice you, and you want to be part of the group because they're having so much fun. You don't like being the outsider. And so compromise sets in. And that compromise is a slippery slope, isn't it? One thing leads to another, and you find yourself in places you wish you never were. I remember one particular night, 2:30 in the morning, on a bridge crossing the McKenzie River. And it's after one of those nights I realized, I just don't fit in here. And I remember crying to my God, realizing that I don't want to be a child of this world. I want to be a child of yours. And it was that moment that was pivotal when I realized who I was going to be with the rest of my life. I was going to be a child of God. And I was going to serve him because the world really had nothing to offer me. And it's that moment that you behold the great love of God and you never look back at the world again. They used to call me Father Hafer in the dorms. Because I'd get up and go to worship on Sunday, and I would engage people in spiritual talks during the week on Monday. And behind my back, when I'd go to worship, they'd call me, oh, where's Jack? Oh, Father Hafer. You know, he went to church. It's all right. They do not know us, because they did not know him. But thank you, God, for your great love. That I have a connection with the creator of this universe, and that's all that matters. You'll never fail me, you'll never forsake me, and we'll never look back. That's why verse 2, he says, and it's very poignant, he says, it has not appeared yet what we will be like. Now, in this verse, he has really a play on words. Beloved, we are children of God, and it's not appeared as yet what we shall be. And he says, it hasn't appeared or manifested itself to us. But then he says, we know when he appears. He uses the same word. When he shows up again. Now that's going to happen on one of two occasions. Either you and I will be alive and Christ will come and we'll see him in his glory. Correct? The other alternative is that we will die, and some probably will before Christ comes. It could be all of us will die someday because Christ's coming will be so distant, but we'll enter the grave. But when he comes again, 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 Thessalonians 4 says there will be the trumpet sound, the voice of the archangel. And when Christ ascends, the dead, that's all of us, if we die before Christ comes, our bodies will raise up from the dead. And when we raise up from the dead, 1 Corinthians 15, we were sown natural bodies, physical, but it says, amazingly enough, we'll be raised spiritual bodies. We were sown in the earth like a plant or a seed, corruptible, because when you die, is that a pretty thing when a body dies? The body quits. Whether from the inside out or from trauma or an accident, it's not a pretty scene. But it's sown in corruption, it's raised incorruptible. In other words, you'll never die. And here John is saying, we don't know what that new body is going to look like. We have no clue what it's going to be. But I promise you this, when he comes, John says, we will see him as he is. Isn't that what it says? Because we will be just as he is. We will be like him. Now, what does that mean? Whatever type of body that Jesus has right now, you're going to have the same type of body. And it's necessary for us to see God. Because no mortal man in the flesh can stand before God and live. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Because it's impossible for man to stand before God, because he lives an unapproachable life. But with this new body, which we don't know what it's going to be like, we are going to be just as he is in his exact likeness. Now, you have to think about this. The world is very quick to judge people based on their physical appearance, aren't they? You're not skinny enough, you're not tall enough, you're too short or you're too fat. You're not good looking enough, or you don't have the right color of hair. You're not smart enough, you're not rich enough. You don't dress well enough, or you don't have the nice enough car. The home you live in is not up to par, and on it goes. And the world is very good at making us feel ashamed of who we are in our God-given bodies and our God-given roles in this society. Is that not true? Have you ever felt that shame for not being pretty enough or smart enough or more athletic enough? That's the world trying to conform to its image. John says, no, we got something better coming to us than that. Behold, what great love of God that we be called his children. And when Christ comes, because just like Father, just like Son, wouldn't you expect a little puppy to grow up to be like its parents? So that's why labs, amazing love, turn into labs. Isn't that amazing? Saw a little colt out there at the end of the field, and that little baby horse will grow up into be a full-grown horse. Why is that? Because just like Father, just like Son. And that's what John's promising here is, I don't know what he is going to look like, but you'll be just like Jesus. No more shame, no more worry. I don't care what the world thinks about me, because all I care about is what God thinks about me. I know who I am, a child of God, and I know who I will be, just like him. Wow. Now, I just have to show you a bunch of verses, because you just have to see this picture. When he appears, we will have these new bodies, and the living will be transformed. Look at these real quickly. First of all, in John 17, this is Christ's prayer before he ascends into heaven. He says, Father, I pray also those you have given me, speaking of the 12 and all other disciples for that matter, that they be with me where I am, so they may see my glory. Now, that's his prayer. Christ wants you there with him so you could see his glory. Well, how are we going to do that? 1 Corinthians 15, we will bear the image of the heavenly. That's the Father himself. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18, but we all with unveiled face, beholding as a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image. Now, what is Jesus spoken of in Colossians chapter 1, verse 15? He is the image of Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, the image of God. He exact representation of who God is. The same words used here. You and I are being transformed into the same image from glory, his glory, to our glory. And then in Philippians chapter 3, we eagerly await a Savior, Jesus Christ, because he says our citizenship is not in this world, but it's in heaven. So we eagerly await a Savior. When he appears, we'll transform at that moment the body of our humble state. Anyone got a humble body? Yeah, raise your hand. You know, sometimes they're falling apart. The hair goes away. The eyesight leaves you and the teeth fall out. We're just falling apart, aren't we? But that's okay, because when he comes, he will transform that humble body into conformity with the body of his glory. Now, you say, okay, that means nothing to me. Three verses from the Psalms. And here's where it comes home to you. The Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. Psalms 11:7. The upright will see his face. We'll see him face to face. See, Moses couldn't even do that. Say, well, okay, let's marry that to Psalm 16:11. You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand, there are pleasures forever. Now, I want you to see, when you see him face to face, what's promised you when you get there and you have this? In your presence is fullness of joy. One more verse. Psalm 17, verse 15. As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. Now, here's this Hebrew parallelism where the second sentence will equal or explain the first one. I will be satisfied with your likeness when I awake. For the first time in your life, you're going to be at peace. For the first time in your life, you're going to experience real joy. It's amazing that people, no matter how many athletic accomplishments they have, they're never enough. They're never satisfied. There's the next adventure. There's the next goal. And even if they reach the pinnacle in their sport, many of them have depression later when they retire. Doesn't matter how rich you get, how successful in the world's eyes, there's never any sense of total joy and accomplishment and pleasure because they keep seeking something else. It's apparent in their many marriages, in their depression, their addictions, and their suicide. Now, I'm not seeking all of them, but it's amazing that no matter what you set your heart to find in this world and you enjoy it for the moment, but when it's all said and done, you ask, is this all there is? I think that speaks to us being created in God's image, that we are really born of the heavenly and we'll never be satisfied on this earth, and it was never intended for it to be that way. So if you feel uncomfortable and feel insecure, and if you feel like you're living in a strange land and you're not at home, feel a rest and assured. That's the way it's supposed to be. But you can have this promise that when he comes and appears, you will behold him face to face, and for the first time in your life, you will feel at peace. Full of joy and accomplishment, and all is finally well. Now that's attachment, isn't it? That's security. That's the pleasures and the fullness of joy. Then we stand before God and see him face to face. See why John, as an old man, he's very close to this moment. And he just has to extol this greatness of the God's love. And that leads us into our last point, where he says in verse 3, everyone who has this hope. And we know hope is more than just wishing. Everyone who has this hope, you could define that as this confident expectation. You know you're going. And as a child of God, we can mark it down as long as we continue to follow Christ and stay in him. We're going. But because of that, we purify ourselves just as he is pure. Now, here is the great motivation for you to be a Christian. and to live a Christian life. Because there are some people that live a Christian life and they're really just a religious. A religious person does this. They do enough things on this earth, whether it's going to church and giving or just trying to live a right life, because they're trying to indebt God to themselves. God, I've done all these things. I'm good enough. You owe me heaven. Now, no one used to, they would never say that, but they think that. If I live just a good enough life, do enough good things, go to church enough, God will then owe me heaven. Now, that's religion. That's not Christianity. Christianity, as Paul or John understands, is no, it's just the opposite. You adopted me at great cost. You made me your son. You removed all my debts. You're giving me an inheritance. I'm going to have a body like Christ, and I'm going to see you in glory. I owe you. I am so indebted to who you are and what you have done to me that I would do anything you ask. And since I know I'm going to live with you then, I'm going to start to purify myself now. Talking about a bride getting her bath in May so she can get married in June. I read that when it comes to baths, it was a luxury to take a bath. And of course, in that day, the men would have the first privilege of taking a bath. And then the younger men, then it would go to the women, then the children. And it would be the same water, you have to understand. And by the time it got to the children, the water's getting kind of murky, right? And then the babies would be last. And you had to be careful when you poured the water out, you didn't throw the babies out with the bath. Oh, there's a baby in there. Maybe that's where that came from. I don't know. But it's true when it comes to our life as a child of God. Because I know all the husbands here that before they got married, they showered and shaved perhaps like they never did before. They put on deodorant for the first time maybe in their life. Because they know they're going to walk down there and get married. And they wanted to be just as the best groom they could be. See, we are espoused to Jesus Christ, aren't we? We are his bride, and someday there will be this great wedding feast in heaven when we finally get to come home. And so I spend my life on this earth, John says, just getting ready for that moment. I'm bathing myself spiritually. I'm getting rid. Purify means to make clean. That's what it means, to make clean. I'm getting rid of the things of the world, because I know I'm going to live with you. That's why we don't lie. It's out of gratitude and indebtedness and anticipation. It's not all fear-based. But I know they're not lying in heaven, so I'm just no more lying. You know, the movies I watch and the things I watch on my computer, I don't watch them anymore because I know, first of all, they're not watching them in heaven, correct? And so I'm getting rid of those because Christ is coming and I want to be pure when he gets here. And so I start living like he is right now, because I know I will live with him then. And it's a great motivating thing when you have that confident expectation. We want to be just pure as he is. And that's why it says, purify your hearts. And again, it's not because I'm afraid of going to hell. It's because primarily I know I'm going to heaven. See the difference in the motivation? And that's why I do it. So we just look at a couple things he goes on to say. We're looking for family resemblances, just like father, like son, because no one who abides in him sins. He'll go along to say that later in chapter 3. And what he means that is, you don't sin as a lifestyle. You give that up because I'm a child of the king. I'm a child of God. And his children don't do that, and neither will I. Now, will you stumble and fall? Of course, we've talked about that. But as a lifestyle, we don't go there. He goes, says, but instead we practice righteousness. The one who practices sin, boy, you're not of the Father. If you choose to live in sin and practice it, whatever it is, your true father is Satan. John's pretty strong about that. It's very clear. He said, by this, the children of God and the children of Satan are obvious. Those that expect to go to heaven, purify themselves. Those that don't, They won't. And so he goes on to say, no one who's born of God practices sin. That's a lifestyle choice. Not because he's trying to be self-righteous, but because he knows he's going to live with God. So he tries to live like him now. What a simple lesson. But it should move us to awe. Knowing who we are as children of God. And knowing who we will be, just like him. And that motivates each and every one of us to the best of our ability to be what we should be right now, just like him. Do you really believe you're a child of God? Go home and meditate on it. Consider God's great love. It's not about what you've done. It's what he's done for you that made it that way. We have that one strong parent that has attached themselves to us so we can feel secure. We can extend ourselves to others because we know we're okay. And we're going to be just like him, so we're going to live pure like him right now. So, wow, I want that. We're going to sing a song. John has picked it. Let him have his way with thee. That's all it takes, is you have to make a decision. From now on, it's no longer what I want. But Lord, you're in charge of my life. And if you don't know what that means, study with us and we'll share what God asks you to do. But if you know he wants you to repent of the who's been in charge of your life and let him be the Lord of all that you are, and you're willing to confess him and confess your sins and be buried with him in baptism, he'll add you to his family. You'll become a child of God this very hour. Your name will be written in the book of life and you can have the same confidence. If we can help you, won't you come as we stand and sing?